All right, here we go. We better get started. We have 16 chapters.
So we'll get through 16, 4, 5, 6.
Yeah, that's what we're risking here.
That's right.
Yep, so. And it never fails. We always fill up from the back to the front, except for a couple of eager folks. I try to tell young people sometimes that high school never ends, but the toys just get more expensive. And it's still just like in high school, man. We back of the room goes first. So. All right. Maybe the brother lead us in prayer to get started. I'll do that. Thanks, Eric.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can come and study your word. Lord, as we begin this study in 1 Corinthians, we pray your blessing on this class over the next several weeks. Lord, help us to be edified and to edify one another. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So 1 Corinthians, talk a little bit real quick about the book. It's actually, you know, a very important one of Paul's letters. I like to call this the letter about how to do church wrong. Because it seems like, you know, the bulk of the letter is Paul correcting the Corinthians about a number of things. Because if you could, you know, mess up public worship or just being the church, the Corinthians figured out how to do it in just about every sphere, from the Lord's Supper to spiritual gifts, to gender relations, to marriage and sex, to all these pride issues and disunity. I mean, they ran the gamut, and so it's a potent letter for reading and reflecting about what not to do. And part of what, you know, we're going to learn early on here in the quarter from the early chapters is really what not to do starts with getting who we are or how we, you know, what to be wrong. You get the being wrong, you'll get the doing wrong. And so as much as we usually kind of get the opposite, we just worry about getting our practices right, which is crucial. You know, messing up the practices of the church publicly and then just individually as Christians starts with getting a lot of thinking wrong. And that's where Paul starts. It's a very cleverly done letter. A lot of times, let's be honest, because it's a very big letter, we don't always see the whole. We're used to taking it in parts. You know, we'll go to chapter 6 and talk about church discipline in sermons sometimes, or, you know, topics, or we'll go to, you know, chapter 7 and talk about marriage and divorce, or we'll go to chapters 8, 9, and 10 and talk about, you know, meat sacrifice to idols. Now that relates to how we can engage and, you know, either participate or not participate in the culture today, or, you know, chapter 11 we'll go and we'll talk about the Lord's Supper. So we're very, you know, this is the book that we're actually used to chopping up a lot. And we don't often get the sense of the whole, or again, how cleverly Paul is basically weaving what he does in the early chapters all the way through the book. He knows what he's doing. Ironically, in this book, he calls himself a wise master builder. And truly he is. It's actually seen in this letter and how he's written it. And so one of my goals this quarter is to try to see what's underneath the surface beyond just kind of the individual topics and teachings that Paul covers in this book. Because I think it's part of Paul's ultimate solution to the Corinthian problem is getting underneath, messed up practices, messed up relationships to what's wrong at a deeper level. And so hopefully that'll become clearer, especially in the early weeks when we do the first four chapters. Paul knows this church, not going to take time tonight because we already, there's never enough time in the quarter, but you're looking for some reading to do this week or to kind of jump into it. Acts chapter 18, Paul establishes this church on one of his journeys. Corinth is a city in Greece, but it's Roman. It is a Roman colony. It is full of Roman citizens. And so very important city in Rome, kind of like, you know, in the Roman Empire, kind of like we have... you got New York and LA as kind of the big ones, but Chicago carries its own weight. Atlanta, Dallas, Houston are kind of, you know, underneath the big boys on the coasts, you know, and maybe Chicago as a 1B to those top tier cities. There's a number of other significant cities. Corinth was in that second tier in the Roman Empire, known for its debauchery, kind of like Las Vegas. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. Which in particular raises some of the cultural issues that the Corinthians were having trouble getting out of their minds how to live in the world and quit thinking like just carnal pagan people. Because it's kind of like, you know, when Las Vegas is considered normal to you, you got a lot to unlearn and a lot of ways of thinking to undo. And Corinth was, and some of you know this, you know, from commentaries or other studies you've done over the years, Corinth was actually so notoriously debauched that in Greek there was actually a verb, that they made out of the city's name that, you know, basically called, you know, to kind of describe people who were kind of debauched, you know, kind of the Corinthianized, you might say. Kind of like, you know, we joke about Las Vegas as Sin City. Corinth was known for some of the perverseness and the baseness there. You can go and read Acts chapter 18, the story of Paul coming to that city, establishing that church. It was not smooth sailing for Paul in that city. In fact, he winds up literally drugging the court. And ironically, this is one of the few times that Paul doesn't get beaten or jailed. Actually, his accusers do. It's a great story. And I'll leave you to read Acts chapter 18 if I whet your appetite a little bit now. For once, the accusations against Paul boomerang against his accusers. And so that's kind of a little bit of an ironic end. But it is a rough beginning in Corinth, nonetheless. And does get a little legal for Paul. You can go read that in Acts chapter 18 this week. What prompted the Corinthian letter itself? Paul writes a couple of different letters we do know we have in the Bible, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There's hints in 2nd Corinthians that there was another letter we don't have. Don't let that cause you a canonical crisis. We can talk about that outside of class if you want. Not going to talk about that in class. But it was a church that he was heavily invested in, corresponded with. What prompted this letter were two things, the official and the unofficial reasons. The official reason you'll see in chapter 7, verse 1, where the letter turns a little bit, and now concerning the things about which you wrote me. That's the official reason he's writing the letter. They did send a letter to Paul asking some questions, the ancient version of Q&A night for text talk. They'd sent him a letter. That's the official reason he's writing the letter. They've asked Paul some questions. They've got some things they're not sure about, and they want the apostle to weigh in on them. That's the official reason. The unofficial reason is found in chapter 1 and verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there was quarreling among you, my brothers. And so the official reason is they send a letter asking some questions, and he'll deal with those, but he doesn't get to those until chapter 7 because the unofficial reason trumps. The unofficial reason is I've actually heard through the grapevine from some members there, flat out, that y'all are not acting like Christians in the congregation. And so that's where he starts the letter, straight out of the gate. That's where the letter starts. So you got the official reason, the unofficial reason for the letter. And the unofficial reason is kind of closer to the truth. They're asking some good questions, but again, part of the symptom of their deeper spiritual issues is the questions they're asking. Some of them are legit doctrinal. I mean, you know, there seem to be some questions about the resurrection. You know, who doesn't have some questions about the resurrection? You know, but he won't get to that until near the end of the letter. That's chapter 15, and then only 16 chapters. So again, the questions and the more doctrinal issues that they're raising take a second seat to if we don't get the mind and the heart right. First of all, that's why you're having some of the problems you're having. That's why you're asking some of the questions you're asking. And most importantly, you won't get the answers to your questions. You won't rightly apply the answers to your questions until we do some heart work first. And there's spiritual wisdom in that. Again, Paul is the wise master teacher and master builder. He knows how this works. You will never get right answers if you don't ask the right questions. You won't ask the right questions if you don't get the right mindset. And so there it is. And so he starts the way he starts here in chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And by the way, you know, I need to do a class some quarter on just openings and closings of Paul's letters, because we always give them short shrift, but there's an immense amount of good theology and thinking in there. You see hints a little bit already of something he's going to have to explicitly deal with in another letter, 2 Corinthians, to these people. One of the grumblings that the Corinthians will have against Paul is he's not a real apostle, or at least not as real as Peter, James, and John, and those guys. And the knock on him was, he didn't walk with Jesus when Jesus was here. He's a latecomer apostle. And so one of the things that he does, and it is something that that dogs Paul throughout his ministry. I mean, the book of Galatians, why does he emphasize so hard, you know, that basically he got his revelation not from Peter and those guys, he got it direct from Jesus himself. Why does he have to keep saying that kind of stuff throughout his ministry? Because that was one of the knocks on him. You know, he didn't, you know, He did not get his degree from a real university. He did not get his revelation from Jesus. He got it from the apostles, and so he's not a real apostle. Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those. And again, language is important. Part of what you got to do sometimes is give people the image of what they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, which is the noun form of the verb sanctified, together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. All right, there's a lot of Paul being clever in verse 2. Okay, he's clever. Of all the ways, and again, just look through some of his other letters, his word choices. Why does he pick the words that he picked here in this opening to Corinth, especially emphasizing both verb and noun form, you know, saints are sanctified? Think about this for a second if you know the book. Of all the ways, you know, and again, other letters, he uses other terminology, other ways of
voting. They're supposed to be holy. They're supposed there to be
is.
Different.
Yeah. And what are they not right now? Do they still fit in mighty well in Corinth? Yeah, they're not real separate, are they? You know, if you're still trying to figure out if you should be eating meat in an idol's temple, yeah, you know, that's a little, you know, we got some work to do. So yeah, he emphasizes part of what we are is we are separate from the world. You know, or again, chapter 5, the man who's got, again, you know the book already, the man who's got his father's wife, you know, such an ugly sexual situation. How did even the pagans feel about that one? Listen, if you're in Corinth and what you're doing even make the Corinthians uncomfortable, you're not in a good place. When even the Corinthians say that's creepy.
Man.
And that's why Paul throws that zinger in chapter 5.
Even the Corinthians think you guys are a little off the reservation on this one.
So yeah, you are called to be sanctified. You are called to be set apart. In fact, that's your identity. If you are called to be a saint, to be a sanctified one, you got to be separate. And by the way, he's going to bring it up even at the very beginning in chapter, especially chapter 2, chapter 3, when he went, good old King James translation, you're still thinking like carnal people. You're still thinking like worldly people. You're not set apart in your mind, and you're thinking yet that's part of your problem. So yeah, so he slips that in the verse 2. The other thing he slips in, think about this, especially where he's about to go in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4, this first opening section. Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. What's the undercurrent in that kind of phrasing? Look at the word choices and look at what they together, you know, kind of as a whole create. What's the undercurrent there? Come again?
Unity.
Yeah. All. Every, and not just here, but elsewhere. And by the way, he's going to use that kind of thinking later on in the book. Yeah, you know, does not nature itself teach you? I mean, he'll point out, and you know, and other churches have no such custom. He'll say these kinds of things later on. What's the point? There ought to be a unity of thought, mind, heart, doctrine, and practice across the board among God's people. And what, ironically, does Corinth not have? All of that. All of that. And so again, lots suddenly packed in there. Paul knows what he's doing. He casts before them the image of the church and of Christianity that they need to hear. The goal, the vision. What are we? We're saints. What are we? We're sanctified. What are we supposed to be? Unified across the board. And not just in one congregation, but you ought to be able to go from Corinth to Philippi, over to Thessalonica, you know, kind of all up the peninsula where he's just journeying through. If you go back and read the story of that journey in Acts. And you ought to be able to worship the same way you worship in Corinth. You know, the Lord's Supper ought to be the same. And we're not talking about whether or not you pass trays or, you know, but you get the point. The Lord's Supper ought to be observed the same in Thessalonica or Philippi or Corinth. You know, and which means if what y'all are doing is not what's going on elsewhere or vice versa, we need to figure out what that's about and how that happened. Make sense? So he knows what he's doing. Real, real clever. Real clever way of opening up. All right. The next thing he does, verses 4 through 9, chapter 1, is this prayer. Again, maybe some quarter, I'll remember when Kenneth and David and I are sitting down thinking about classes for next year and before we pitch it to the elders. I'll have just a class on openings and closing on Paul's letters. We never spend a whole lot of time in the prayers either. His prayers are tailored to the books he's writing to. And so, and again, most of you, if you've been studying Paul much over the years, you remember he opens the vast majority of his letters with some sort of prayer or thanksgiving. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. Now stop right there. Paul's clever again. If you know the book, of all the things he could have singled out, to be thankful for. Why would you single out that they have been enriched in speech and knowledge if you're Paul?
Spiritual gifts of tongues and knowledge.
Okay, so that's going to be one of the issues that they mangled badly. So you've got spiritual gifts, whether it's knowledge, prophecy, speaking in tongues. That's one of the issues that's going to they mangle it again. If you know the book, you can see how Paul's setting up a lot of things he's going to get to eventually, but he's going to rightly get there the long way. Sometimes taking the long way to get somewhere is the wiser way. And so that's one aspect of it. Anything else that can be teased out if you know where the letter's going? What else? Speech and knowledge of all the things to be thankful to God that he's done for you.
Well, to draw their attention from whom this all came from, to focus themselves on, if you're messing this up, it's you.
Yeah.
It's not the source from which you came.
Yeah.
It's you, because he's blessed you. He's enriched you
yeah.
by all this. But look what you're doing with it.
Yep. What's he going to say in chapter 4, if you know the book? What do you have that you have not received or been given? Oh. So if you get a little uppity about your gifts, well, how did you get those gifts? Yeah. So again, so that's another angle to it. What do you have that you did not receive, including the things you're boasting in and dividing yourselves over? What else? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes,
I think about the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I mean, we get wisdom and knowledge through it, and it also increases our faith.
Sure, and that's going to be part of chapter 2 again, just adopting the mindset that the Spirit has revealed. That's going to be part of it. Ron, he's going to bring it up explicitly in chapter 2 about rightly understanding what we've been given and taught through the revelation given by the Spirit. That's right. What else? Okay, Jeff. It
says he's not lacking. It seemed like read through the book, there was just an accumulation of, I want more, I want more, I want more. I'll say what God has given you by grace. It's enough.
Okay.
This is
good.
That's plenty.
Good, yeah. And especially ironically, when we lose sight of the fact that we've been given things as opposed to we deserve these things, we're entitled to these things, or somehow we gifted ourselves these things. Greed, greed, whether it's a little materialistic greed for stuff or just greed for attention, greed for fame, preeminence, more intangible things. Greed begins where the gift ends. In our reckoning of what do you have that you did not receive. So that's certainly part of it too. Or what about this? Again, if you know the book, already in chapter 1, when he starts with everybody's got their favorite preacher. How are they choosing their favorite preacher? What's the standard? Soundness of doctrine? Depth of spiritual insight? Now how are they?
Who baptized?
Okay, who baptized me? One facet, and a little bit later in the chapter, at least he hints that there's another facet. Number one, you always have a soft spot for the preacher you grew up with. But what else? What else? Jeff can laugh because we grew up with the same preacher back when we were kids. But what other thing? Eloquence. Right? Chapter 1, eloquence. And of course, how are they judging what makes for an eloquent preacher? By God's standard or by what they're used to hearing on TV, podcasts, and the radio? Where do they get their standards for what's an impressive sermon? The entertainment value. Yep. Truth or even substance takes a back seat to how rhetorical. And where do we learn to like what we like?
By seeing examples. So.
Yeah, culture. What we see, and by the way, so that's why, part of what we need to realize, those of us who are raising kids, and I admit the challenge because I'm raising kids still. I've got littles in the house still. Even when something's not morally wrong, you know, you see, you know, we'll watch some sort of, you know, transgender propaganda or something, so we shut off that cartoon or whatever. But what we're letting them be shaped by in terms of what's entertaining and what's interesting. Nothing, you know, we focus just on the moral angle, which is part of it, but literally what they're learning to like, be entertained by, be amused by, may shut them off down the road to not being interested in something that may be true, but less eloquently or entertainingly presented. And that can come back to bite us. So, you know, maybe some of you got grandkids, same thing, you know, not that your children will listen to you when they're raising their own kids, but you can always try and hope.
A few years ago, we had a discussion about the way men, fathers of households, are being, I guess, belittled mm-hmm. in shows.
Yeah.
And it's hilarious. I mean, it's
that's what
funny
the laugh track kicks in. That's
and,
right.
But that's the type of stuff that you look at and you're like, well, man, maybe, you know, we shouldn't be really putting our kids in, because you think it's funny, but
correct.
It's really not funny.
That's right. And we don't realize, again, that there's a worldview in that that's being shaped. You know, that you know, dad is the adult. You know, and so, you know, we've come a long way from Father Knows Best. You know, remember that were My Three Sons, or even the Waltons, in which, you know, men were strong, caring, nurturing providers for their family and founts of wisdom and troubled moments, to now the laugh track kicks in when, you know, when dad's the idiot and some girl lost mom, you know, basically has to take the reins and save the day. We have to be careful. Because that's easy, you know, for a lot of us, because, you know, when we're frogs in a boiling pot, you know, we're just gonna look out for, you know, was there a gay character, and our kids are learning that, you know, learning that that's okay or something, as we should. I'm knocking that. But yeah, and so again, part of the challenge of being in Corinth is, you know, and let's be honest, we live in Corinth. Maybe even worse, because even the Corinthians knew what a man and a woman was. And so, say again?
That's scary.
But what we have to do is go back to what Paul said, we're saints and we're sanctified. And what does that look like when we constantly think about that? So yeah, Paul knows what he's doing when, as he's giving thanks, and all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not, and again, I think this goes back to verse 7 now, Jeff's kind of point, you know, you're not lacking in any gift. Which, by the way, also implies if you're getting it wrong, is the problem that you don't know enough. Now, concerning the questions about which you asked, is the problem that you don't know enough, or is the problem your mind? Your heart.
Your will.
Or yeah, thank you, your will. One of the things that you got to take away, especially from the first four chapters, I'll just give away part of it now. Part of what you got to give away is part of what Paul is going to basically be teaching. He doesn't say this in as many words, but when we get down to work in these first four chapters, you know, part of the takeaway is this, that correct facts, because here's the thing, are these Christians? Have they been baptized? Do they understand that much? So, you know, and does Paul consider them to have had a saving knowledge when they were baptized? It'd be implied through all of this, okay? So let's get that underneath us. These were people who knew enough to obey the gospel in a way that Paul, an apostle of God, binding on earth, you know, what's been bound in heaven, can rightly call them Christians and recognize this as a congregation. There is enough knowledge for that to be true. And yet, what a mess. And part of what we're learning is that correct facts can be corrupted in application if deeper values and desires of heart, if the correct mindset is corrupted or not present. Even if you have the correct intellectual understanding of certain foundational truths, you know, the first principle sermons are boring to you because you've already got it all, you already know all that. Thanks, Jeff. Thanks, David. I already know all that. You're not going to get the application right if a mindset, and this especially goes back to chapter 2, if the mindset is not right, the facts alone are not enough. If the mind itself is not being renewed. Is that something that Paul teaches elsewhere in other letters, ironically? How does he begin the application part of the book of Romans, chapter 12? Therefore, be transformed by a better understanding of the facts. No, that's not what he says. Yeah. You don't get this part right, more knowledge is going to help you. The Corinthians are exhibit A. You are lacking in nothing, he says, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, that's what we're really waiting for. We're not waiting to go to heaven when we die. You know, what are Christians really doing right now? It kind of goes back to David's sermon this morning. you know, it's about the end. It's not about my end. It's about the end. We are people of war, come quickly. We want to see every knee bow, every tongue confess. We want to see Jesus glorified, and we want to see wickedness ended. And so what we really are is we're waiting people. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the, and again, look at the language, into the fellowship of his Son. All different ways to phrase who and what we are. And Paul picks it this way and says, but literally about verse 10, the very next sentence, to get down to why he's writing. It's not because of their letter, first and foremost. Fellowship. What's another word for fellowship? Those of you who kind of know synonyms. So we hear that word fellowship, that word's kind of been messed up in modern religion parlance. You know, we think fellowship is, potluck or something like that. What is the real root idea of fellowship, or even a synonym for it, biblically used?
Relationship.
And what kind of a relationship?
With a purpose.
With a purpose, or what's the purpose? Let's keep digging.
Common work.
Commonality, yes. It's not just a relationship where, okay, you know, you ever had a work relationship, but it doesn't work, pardon the pun, because you and your team leader, or you and your project people, you're not on the same page about stuff.
Common goals.
And so the key is a relationship based on commonality, sharedness. A relationship where we force a bunch of co-workers into the room, but there's no unity, is technically a relationship, you know, because you know your co-worker has put you all in the same Teams group on Microsoft. But there's no commonality, so there's no fellowship. Maybe a bunch of workers in a group in an email, you know, or an online meeting, but there's no fellowship. There's no sharedness. Right? That makes sense? And so again, that word is important because what's he literally about to say is the problem in Corinth. What do they not have?
Fellowship.
They don't have unity. They don't have fellowship. And yet that, he says, as he finishes up his thanksgiving, by whom you were called into this shared, you know, a relationship based on sharing. And the most fundamental thing you share, even before, you know, they have all things in common, most fully, because that's downstream of the sharing that you have in Jesus, the sharing that you have spiritually, that we can worship together and serve God together, because we share not just an intellectual confession, Jesus is Lord, but we share an understanding of what we are called to be that allows us to work together in a productive, fruitful, and God-honoring way. That makes sense? Yeah, Paul knows what he's doing when he writes this. Yes, ma'am?
Is there a difference with that, with like in scriptures, it talks about being equally yoked.
Yeah, so like that language is, comes in the second letter, 2 Corinthians, where he says he'd be equally yoked. Yeah, so part of what he's looking for, and that's going to be, you know, even if you go back and you read that passage there in chapter 6, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, I think that is part of what Paul is angling at, in that you can't really be yoked with somebody if you don't share values. You know, and so he uses obviously hyperbolic and extreme example. You know, can you yoke Christ and Belial? You know, can Christ and Satan, you know, serve together? No. You know, or you know, pick some others. You know, and that's the whole point is when you put it that starkly, you know, the only way you really have a true fellowship is shared, not just a shared intellectual understanding, but a shared understanding at, you know, at the heart, the mind, the goal, the purpose level. We don't just agree upon the facts, we agree upon what the facts mean and require of us. It's a good question. Somebody else, anything else before we actually get down into this next paragraph, verses 10 through 11? Yeah, Tony.
I don't know if I'm wrong in thinking this way, but you give Paul a lot of credit for the style of writing and the way he introduces his topics.
Yeah.
And in my mind, I'm thinking the Holy Spirit.
Of course. Oh, absolutely. No, undoubtedly. Undoubtedly. Though, as one of my favorite desperations, definitions. definitions of inspiration is it's the revelation of God filtered through human personality. The human personality is not tainted. But you read Paul, he doesn't sound like John. He doesn't sound like Peter. He doesn't sound like Matthew. He doesn't sound like Luke. And so, yeah. And obviously, and their will is involved. They're aware. In fact, in this very letter, you know, Paul himself will talk about, you know, I say unto you, not the Lord. And what he means by that is not that he's contradicting the Lord or going beyond what he has a right to say by inspiration. He's just indicating, I know that what I'm saying here and I agree with by saying it, you know, it's been given to me by revelation. It's not me just repeating what Jesus said or something like that.
That's an intriguing division happening.
Yeah, yeah. And that's, you know, and that's part of, you know, ultimately, I remind people that we have to be careful with inspiration to affirm it unapologetically and in an absolutist way. You know, the Word of God is inspired, God breathed.
Jesus said his words, the words were not his words.
Correct.
But the words that were, he was given.
That's right.
And he said that the Comforter would be the same way, mm-hmm. that the words he gives you will be the words
yep.
that the Father gave
right.
him.
Right.
And I suppose these are saying it came from...
Oh, undoubtedly. Undoubtedly. But even back then, Calvinism wasn't true. You know, those men still had a role in accepting it. So even, again, you know, this very letter, Paul will say, I'm giving my opinion on this. I admit that. You know, I'm giving my opinion on some marital issues.
I appreciate that.
Yeah, absolutely. But no, unapologetically. But yeah, the best image or metaphor I've ever heard for inspiration that I think is biblical and accurate is, it's light passing through a stained glass window. It's still light, but it's colored and shaped by the one through whom it passes. And there is undoubtedly a mystery there. Just like I can't fully understand how God and man unite in Jesus of Nazareth, but the Bible simply affirms that somehow, beyond all human comprehension, God became flesh and dwelt among us. And you know, and how can, you know, as Paul teaches elsewhere, like in Colossians 1, if the second person of the Trinity is cohering all things, how can he do that when he's an embryo in his mother's womb? I don't know, and that's not my problem. You know, when you start getting into the, you know, part of what makes God is he's outside the box. And the quintessential human temptation since the garden has been this reach for knowledge that is not meant for us to have.
Deuteronomy 29:20.
Secret things belong to the Lord. Amen. Mm-hmm. So, unlike Adam and Eve, we will just simply leave well enough alone, praise God in wonder, and give him thanks that he Amen. Has deigned to condescend himself to us. All right. Anything else, though? I want to turn the corner to verse 10. Yeah, John.
One thing that I guess I hadn't noticed really before, but you sit there and you notice this whole passage. I mean, there's like six different times or in different ways. It talks about being in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
And if they truly had got that, then they wouldn't be fighting over who they followed. They wouldn't be suing one another. They wouldn't be saying it's okay to have your father's wife.
Right.
I mean, they would understand what they're supposed to be doing in the Lord's Supper.
Right.
If they had just kept coming back to this passage 4 through 9,
right,
none of these other problems.
Absolutely.
And I think we don't always recognize how much we're enriched in Christ or how much was given to us in Christ or I mean, how we're looking for Christ and how we have fellowship with Christ. I mean, if we truly understood all of that, then our problems would go away.
No, I think that's exactly right. And to that point, I think, you know, one of the things that we mistake, even when we, you know, turn to a book like 1 Corinthians, and again, you know, often use it in piecemeal fashion because, you know, well, we've got to talk about church discipline, so we go to chapter 6, or we need to talk about, you know, marital issues, so chapter 7, or Lord's Supper, so chapter 11, or resurrection, so chapter 15, or, you know, whatever it is we fail to realize a lot of times the problems that we are dealing with on one level are really symptoms of an even deeper problem, so that even if you fix the surface level problem, but you haven't dealt with the deeper problem, that the surface problem is really a symptom of, you're still going to have problems at some point downstream, because we haven't dealt with what the real issue is. And again, I think that's, you know, if you get, you know, a few other things out of this quarter, get that, you know, chapters 1 through 4, which we don't talk about nearly as much as other chapters, because we want solutions to particular problems. This is the heart of the book, these first 4 chapters. Because that's exactly what Paul's doing, is he's going underneath the symptom problems to try to get them to understand what the real problem is. And this is why he starts the way he does. Yeah. Anybody else? Last call.
Well, he mentions about the wisdom of God and the strength of God. He talked about that in later.
Yeah, it's part of the problem. When you don't, you know, when you don't look at the world through God's eyes, you've been, you know, you're going to be shaped by the world or culture, whether we realize this or not. There's no third road. You're shaped by God's view of things or the world's view of things. You're going to absorb one wisdom or another. This book of Proverbs, right? There's only two ways, wisdom and folly, whether we realize it or not. The problem is, again, if we're not careful, we absorb the world's definition of wisdom and think we're wise. And then we begin to use the world's wisdom to apply the facts that we do know and accept. They were real Christians. When you use the world's wisdom rather than God's wisdom to apply the facts, you wind up with a mess. So,
well, that's how they attack Christianity, and he talks about the foolishness of God chose the foolish things of the world.
Yeah.
The world doesn't relate to the world they need.
That's right. That's right. All right. Well, let's go to verse 10 then. Let's go to verse 10. So he gets down to the fundamental issue. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, in other words, have true fellowship, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And again, we read quickly. We have to, because I'll be mocked mercilessly if I don't finish the book in 9 or 10 sessions. But notice the language. How many times does he use the word same? Or synonyms, agree, etc. That is a very loaded sentence, is it not? Why is he saying it so strenuously? Because they don't have it. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there was quarreling among you, my brothers. And again, ironically, as much as Paul disses rhetoric in this letter, he's using rhetoric very effectively. But of course, what Paul is not doing is using rhetoric to leave substance behind. He's using it properly so that the substance is highlighted. And by throwing in my brethren, which he didn't have to throw at the end of that sentence, what's he doing? Why would you say that if you're Paul?
Taking it back to the unity.
Unity?
In the grace of God on display.
Oh, grace of God on display? Daniel, what did you say?
Well, I just said unity.
Yeah, unity. Yeah. Well, what you know, when the kids are all arguing in the back seat, what do you say? Come on, get along with your brothers and sisters. It's like, get along with those human beings back there with you. Get along with those other people back there. No, we emphasize, family. We're a family. We should get along. Yeah, Paul knows what he's doing. Brethren, come on. I don't know about you, but I remember when I was younger, we used to call each other by that terminology more.
Always.
Yeah, mm-hmm. We don't anymore. That's kind of fallen by the wayside. Mm-hmm. Words do matter.
Everybody's first name was either brother or sister.
Oh, yeah. That's exactly right.
It wasn't allowed to call. It had to be, especially the elders, it was brothers. Oh, yeah. Our sisters, so-and-so.
Yeah. Well, they were scary anyways, so that's, yeah. They were scary anyways. I remember when I was a kid, there's language matters because language conveys a worldview. Language conveys a conception of what we are. Just an observation. I don't know that.
Affirmation.
Yeah. But it reminds us of what we're supposed to be, and what we really are at root. And that's one of the Bible standard metaphors. We are the family of God. You wanted a family. Just like when you got married and you wanted a family, you wanted to have kids. That's part of why you get married, right? I mean, you love the other person, but what's the, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes. Yeah. And that's part of it. You want a family. That's what God wanted. And just like you don't like watching your kids argue in the back seat or hear the screaming and shouting upstairs when there's an argument or a quarrel, God doesn't want that. And so just, it's a very, language matters. So anyways, verse 12. What I mean is this. Each of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, another name for Peter. Or I follow Christ. Well, some got it right. So he asks some rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? And this goes back to John's point. Well, what's he been saying early on? In Christ. No, not in Paul, or not in Paul, in Christ. Christ isn't divided. Was Paul crucified for you? Who did the hard work here? Paul didn't. Apollos didn't. Peter. Peter did. In fact, Peter ran in that moment. Let's not forget. Peter didn't do the hard work. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?
I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. And that's kind of a parenthetical. I did baptize the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anybody else. I'm not keeping track of these things, Paul says. You ever feel that way? You know, someone's asking an absolutely pointless question, completely missed the point. You do that, you know, parenting here. You know, you start to answer a pointless question. Remember, that's not the point. I don't keep notches on my Bible over who I baptize. I'm not a log. I have a file on my computer. All the gospel meetings I've held, all the people I've baptized, and, all the sermons I preached. he almost sense the frustration to even throw that in. What does he mean? And verse 14 is worth spending just a moment on. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then verse 17 as well along this line. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied with his power. But especially when he says in verse 14, I thank God I didn't baptize more of you, basically, and then God did not send me, or Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. You ever heard somebody use these passages to sit there and say baptism therefore really isn't essential or important? Because I have. Is that what Paul is saying? Well, how would you answer that if somebody pulls those verses out and says, see right there, Paul says, I wasn't sent to baptize. And so therefore, baptism is not an essential part of how you are saved. What would you say to that?
Galatians 3:27.
Okay, fair enough. But without leaving this passage in terms of rightly or wrongly understanding what Paul's saying here, what would you do within the passage itself? No other passages allowed. Say again, I'm sorry?
They need to be taught.
They didn't need to be, yeah.
And then they can't obey something they don't know about.
Sure, that's right. Baptism is not a ritual, just as long as you get people wet, I've done my job, let me move on. Okay, that could be part of it. What else?
But he said he did baptize.
Well, ironically, he does say yes. Part of his read more carefully. I did baptize.
He's just saying I didn't come here to do that. Addition to that, I came to.
Yeah, if one of the criteria by which they're dividing themselves up is, well, who baptized you?
Baptism is an outgrowth of what he's sent to do.
Yeah,
it's the outgrowth of the preaching. It's not the purpose of his preaching.
And ironically, to that end, baptism was meant to be a unifying thing, not a divisive thing, because it unites you first and foremost with who or what?
Christ.
And in doing that, who else is it written to unite you with?
Everyone.
The brethren. So it's actually ironically meant to be a fundamentally, unitive thing. We are, as pretty much the language we use sometimes, you are baptized into Christ. It unifies you with Christ. That's how you get to be in Christ. Yeah, Anthony.
Could be along the lines of because of the circumstance that's going on.
There we go.
I'm glad I didn't baptize.
Yeah, exactly. If I knew you were going to do this with it, I'd make more of you running around saying, I love Paul because I baptized you. Yeah. That's exactly what. Context, it's one of those perfect moments. Context matters, folks. But does that mean we have to be careful, too, when we try to get gotcha verses to push our preferred doctrines back on people we disagree with religiously? Yeah, we do. Context matters. And you have to be careful about proof texting both directions. We have to be careful that we are rightly using passages in their context. It cannot mean something by itself that it did not mean in its actual context. Does that make sense? We need to be honest handlers of the Word of God ourselves. We don't like it when people do that. Oh, look, I got you. Paul says he didn't come to baptize. So why are you baptizing people and insisting on it? It's not what he's saying. In the context, he's saying, knowing what you do with this, I'm glad I didn't baptize more of you. Not that it was essential. In fact, he'll make very clear in chapter 3, this was really, my emphasis as an apostle is to do what uniquely an apostle can do. What can an apostle do that maybe others can't do as well?
Testify to Jesus Christ.
Testify to Jesus, because that was their job. Testify to Jesus in a way that others could be inspired, but didn't have nearly that authority to do so. And so I'll leave what will he say in chapter 3? I planted, Apollos watered, and ultimately, who's really working in all of this? God gives the increase. Yeah, and so the whole context of what he says I'll be taken into account. You don't just turn this into a proof text. Oh, Paul didn't come to baptize. All right, now were there hands I missed somewhere in that? Yeah, okay, Tony.
This is a not but construction.
Yeah.
In this.
Yeah, that's right.
The thing that follows the not is not as important as the thing that follows the but.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and again, and we get this because we talk this way.
And for us as Christians, our goal isn't to baptize, our goal is to preach.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, that's right. And I remember, you know, I mean, just, you know, dealing with parents over the years who've got, you know, their children becoming tweeners or early teenagers, and we just got to get baptized. It's not a ritual where you just, you kind of shove a kid in the water to just check a box off. You know, and I understand, as a parent myself, I understand you want your kids to want that. I mean, I that's what we want as parents. But it's not just a, you know, baptism for the sake of baptism, because it's a box to check off because we're legalistically keeping the five steps of salvation here or something. And so, yeah, that's very much where Paul's at on this. It's not that it's not an essential part of God's plan or purpose or what he's asked us to do. The point is, when you're thinking like a Corinthian, even baptism gets messed up. Was it Glenda? Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, saying I am love, that's pride.
Oh, yeah, that's it too.
That's,
well,
that's a major problem.
Yeah.
Because the heart is not right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Good. Yeah, that's the funny thing too, is, you know, it's interesting, is, you know, one of the things that you consistently see among angels in the Bible, not very common, because of course angels didn't show up very often in the Bible, but one of the things that you do see is their presence is usually so overwhelming that the person they appear to will sometimes fall down and start to worship. And what will the angel always quickly say? Don't do that. Don't get me in trouble. No, don't do that. Worship God. You know, so again, listen to the angels. Not the ones that show up to you at night, but the ones in the pub. No, the ones that show up at night are a bad dream or something you ate. All right. Verse 17. Clock is going to catch us here in just a minute. So let's start setting up next week. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom. Again, the other criteria by which they're, you know, picking their guy and saying who they go with. Not with eloquent wisdom, and both those words matter. They liked eloquence, and they liked, and we'll put wisdom in scare quotes if, you know, if we were using it, you know, kind of, you know, worldly wisdom. That's impressive to them. You know, your best life now. You know, turning the gospel into a life hack. You know, turning the gospel into self-help preaching. You know, and that kind of stuff. No. They were impressed with eloquence. They were impressed with the appearance of wisdom. We might better say, again, put wisdom in scare quotes. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And what's going to happen for the rest of this chapter, verses 18 through the end, is that Paul now goes on a detour that's not exactly a straight line to his main point, but now he's going to unpack what he means by emptying the cross of its power. Do you understand? You know, intellectually, you know, they all knew what the cross was. They knew enough to be considered Christian, so they understood Jesus died on the cross for your sins, shed his blood, you know, et cetera, et cetera. They understood that much. But did they really understand the cross as being something more than just an intellectual, this is mechanically how Christ achieved the forgiveness of your sins, versus it's a worldview. It's a whole new way of thinking when you understand what the cross says. Does that make sense? And that's what he's going to unpack. And so as you read the rest of the chapter, and then read into that in the chapter 2 of this coming week, part of that, you know, a couple of places I'd give you to read. Because these are the two passages that sit underneath what Paul is doing there. If you want to read the rest of the chapter, and then read Isaiah 29, I think it's 9 through 14, and Jeremiah, it's chapter 9, 22 through 24. I think I got that right. These sit underneath. In fact, he'll quote both of them, but in both places he's going beyond the explicit quote to their context. In fact, he's showing us don't prove text. He uses the phrase. Remember, they didn't have chapter and verse divisions back in their day. So how would you reference something? You'd reference something by giving up kind of the key line or main point, but you were really pulling the whole passage up by referring to it. And yes, it's scary how well they had to know their Bibles to be able to do that. And so, you know, just something to keep you motivated. But that's how they did it back then. They drop, you know, think about it. In Mark's gospel, Jesus will say, have you not read it at the place of the burning bush? Well, he couldn't say, just go back to Exodus chapter 3. What he was saying is, go back and read that opening in Exodus, and you'll get what I'm talking about. And so these are two openings in the prophets that sit underneath. And so you've studied the book before. You know what Paul's going to say here on one level, but let's get underneath that with what he's getting at when he says, hey, go back and read Isaiah and Jeremiah. This is what they were talking about too. Because you wouldn't quote him. He has inspiration of his own. He could just say it on his own authority. He wouldn't quote it unless he thought they were adding something to what he's teaching. Okay? So we'll do that for next week, God willing. I will see you then, Lord willing.